right, well, let's respond to the glorious truth we've already heard this morning by going to our Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we cry out, fairest Lord Jesus, your Son is so glorious, so wonderful, so majestic. Strength and beauty are before him. He is the longing of our hearts, the lover of our souls, and the ones whom we long for. And our desire this morning, Lord, is that you would meet with us in your grace, not because we're worthy, not because of any merit of our own, not because of any piety of our own, but because of your sovereign mercy, that you would show your glory to us in the Scripture, that you would give us grace to understand your word, and that you would cause our hearts to love Jesus even more. May that be what takes place this morning, Lord. Do these things in our hearts for your glory. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, this morning, once again, we'll continue our study in the book of Colossians. I hope that this study has been as encouraging to you as it has been to me to just walk through the Scripture and see the glory of Jesus on display. The whole Bible is about the glory of Christ, but Colossians, in a very unique way, shows us that glory. And so we'll be in Colossians once again. My goal each week is simply to walk you through a passage of Scripture verse by verse, showing you what it means by what it says and clarifying its theological and practical significance for our lives. And I hope that as we've been doing that through Colossians, this study has been an encouragement to you. So, with that said, take your Bibles, turn with me again to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And this morning we'll finish looking at the passage that we've been looking at for several weeks now. And that's verses 9 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. And as you know, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle from a Roman prison to the church at Colossae. The Christological heresy that was being propagated by the false teachers there in the Lycus Valley is what was troubling Paul. He had heard about this from Epaphras, and he was concerned about the Colossians' well-being. And that is why he wrote this letter. And as I've told you before, Paul's concern here is the Colossians' perseverance. He wants them to persevere, to endure, to continue in the truth about Christ. And so as he writes, he refutes the errors of the false teachers, and he also calls the Colossians to persevere. And in the verses laid before us this morning, he provides them with reasons to persevere. Reasons to persevere. Let me read the text for you once more so you have it in your mind. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I've told you before that the most horrifying reality within the world of Christendom is that not everyone who claims to be a believer is actually a believer. That there are many apostates, many defectors, many who fall away from the faith, who renounce the truth and turn back to the world. And of course, we know who the epitome of that is, right? Judas. Judas epitomizes every Christian throughout history who betrays the Lord and defects from the Lord out of a love for the world. And of course, Demas would be another biblical example. Demas was Paul's companion, who according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, deserted him, having loved the present world. And like those two men, the history of the church is filled with those who initially profess faith in Christ, only to at a later time renounce the faith, defect from the truth, and go back to the world. In fact, the question for perhaps we should consider is, how many people are here this morning that one day will renounce the faith, that one day will turn away from the faith? I'm sure we all know people who seem to start off well. They profess faith in Christ. They seem to believe the gospel. And now where are they? I've had friends like that throughout my life. Paul knew that. Again, I told you before, Paul had his Demas. Jesus had his Judas. And all of us who are faithful for the long haul in Christian life and ministry will have those over whom we pour ourselves into that will eventually defect from the faith. That's what happens. Paul knew that. Paul knew that apostasy was a very dangerous threat to the Colossians. There were heretics in the Lycus Valley proclaiming a different Christ, another gospel, another Jesus, and this posed a real threat to the believers there. And so Paul knew that if these Colossians were to defect, they would do so, like Judas, to their own destruction. So Paul writes this letter, and he gives them reasons to persevere. That's the question we've been considering. Why should we persevere in Christ? Why should we continue in the truth when there's so many other religions, so many other versions of Christianity out there? Why not just become something else? Why not embrace something else? Paul answers that question. In the text, he gives us two reasons to persevere. We've been looking at those reasons over the last few weeks. We should persevere, number one, because of who Christ is, and number two, because of who we are in Christ. Because of Christ's identity and our identity in Him. In these verses, Paul makes three statements concerning the identity of Christ. We've already looked at the first two, and we'll look at the third one this morning in verse 15. But the first two are found in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, Paul writes, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Paul's statement couldn't be any clearer than that. Christ is the God-man. Fully God, fully man. There is no doubt about it. Then, the second statement is in the latter half of verse 10. There we read this, "And He is the head over all rule and authority." And that is to say, Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of all, even over the angelic beings that the heretics were worshiping. So we should persevere because of who Christ is. But secondly, we should persevere because of who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. And Paul makes several statements. In fact, he spends a big chunk of this passage describing our position in Christ, who the believer is in Christ. In verse 10, we looked at the first statement a few weeks ago. There Paul writes, "And in Him you have been made complete," or perfect, or full. We are complete in Christ. We're perfect before Him in His righteousness. We have everything we need in Him. We are complete in Christ. And then we looked at the second statement last week when your pastor used Easter Sunday to preach on circumcision. Verse 11. "And in Him you were also circumcised." By the way, I'm preaching somewhat on the resurrection today. That's how it works. Verse 11. "In Him you were also circumcised." We're complete in Christ and we're circumcised in Christ. And again, we noted last week that Paul's not referring to physical circumcision there. It was a spiritual reality. It pointed to regeneration, that God has cut the wickedness of our hearts away and has thus liberated us from the power of sin and the flesh. So now this morning, we're going to consider the final three statements that Paul makes concerning our identity in Christ. And we'll start with the third one, which is found in verses 12 through 13. Look at verse 12 with me. Paul writes, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." So not only are we circumcised in Christ, we're baptized in Christ. We're baptized in Christ. Now that's probably something you're hearing and you think, of course we're baptized. We got dipped into water. We've done that. We went through the motion. But is that what Paul is referring to here? Is baptism here a reference to water baptism? Is that what Paul's talking about? The word baptism, baptismos in the Greek, it just means to dip or to immerse. And it's not always used in the New Testament to refer to water baptism. For example, in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, it's used in reference to our Lord's death. There, Jesus asked the disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Well, there he's clearly referring to his death. That soon he would go to the cross, he would drink the cup of God's wrath and be immersed into death. So there it's used of death. A form of the word is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, where Paul says that the Israelites were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And that just means that they were immersed into Moses in the sense that they were identified with him as their leader. They were identified with Moses. So clearly the word baptism can be used metaphorically. It's not always a reference to water baptism. But how is Paul using it here? What is he talking about here? What's he talking about here? Well, first of all, notice that like circumcision of verse 11, this baptism is a past event. It's a past event. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, past tense. Like circumcision in verse 11, where he says, you were, past tense, circumcised, he's saying, you've already been baptized. So whatever this baptism is, it happened in the past. We know that for certain. For the believer, it's a past event. And I would argue that, in light of the context, this baptism took place at the same time this circumcision took place. These are both past events that took place at conversion. At the moment of salvation, we are both baptized and we are circumcised. And like circumcision, notice the context here. Paul, in verse 11, uses one metaphor, and in verse 12, he's using another one. He's not going to go from refuting the legalistic, ceremonial, ritualistic false teachings of the heretics in verse 11, only to set up a ritualistic false teaching of his own in verse 12. He's not teaching what many call baptismal regeneration, the erroneous and damnable doctrine that we're saved by baptism, which would be no different than saying we're saved by circumcision. It's adding a human work to the gospel. So Paul wouldn't do that. Paul would then be basically setting up the same kind of system that he's seeking to refute in the book. Paul's not a ritualist. He's not a legalist. John MacArthur puts it this way. Water baptism is no more in view in 2:12 than physical circumcision was in 2:11. Both verses speak of spiritual realities. And MacArthur's right. Both circumcision in verse 11 and baptism in verse 12 point beyond the physical rites to a greater spiritual reality, namely our salvation. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that this text is not talking about water baptism, but it's talking about spirit baptism? Two reasons. Number one, because of the immediate context of the passage. And number two, because of the overall context of the rest of the New Testament. You see, whatever this baptism is, it immerses us into Christ and into His burial. Into the burial of Christ. He says, we have been buried with Him in baptism. This baptism immerses us into Christ and into His burial and even into His resurrection. Look at the rest of verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him. In this baptism, we've been buried with Christ, which implies that we've died with Christ, and we've been raised up with Christ. Death, burial, resurrection in Him. Now, what kind of baptism does that? What baptism immerses us into union with Christ? Well, it's not water baptism. We know that there are people who have been baptized with water that are not converted, that still die in their sin and go to hell. Water baptism doesn't save anyone. It doesn't unite us to Christ. It's only a symbol. So what baptism unites us to Christ? Well, you know, this baptism, it saves. That's the point. Whatever this baptism is, it's a saving baptism. That's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, Peter says, baptism now saves you. And then Baptists shrink back and say, uh-oh, there's a proof text for the other side. Not at all. He's not talking about water baptism. Let's figure out what he's talking about. What kind of baptism saves you? Two key passages that will shed light on this. You don't have to turn to the first one. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And there Paul is talking about the nature of spiritual gifts and the unity of the church in the midst of our utilizing our gifts. And he makes this statement in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So what baptizes us into the body of Christ? The Spirit. Not water. The Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who immerses us into union with Christ. Water baptism only symbolizes that. So another passage that sheds some light on this is Romans chapter 6. Turn there with me for a minute to Romans chapter 6. This is a glorious passage. Paul has spent the first five chapters of Romans talking about the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, the great reality that we are freed from sin's penalty by faith in the substitutionary work of Christ. But now, starting in chapter 6, Paul transitions a little bit, and now he moves on to talking about regeneration and sanctification. The fact that believers are not only freed from the penalty of sin, but even the power of sin and its dominating influence. So Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, he says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And what's the answer?
By no means.
Oh, absolutely not. Strongest Greek negative he could have used. Absolutely not. That is a foolish conclusion. Then he goes on: "How shall we, who die to sin, still live in it?" Paul is arguing that believers have died to sin and therefore can no longer live in sin. Now, what does that mean? How do we die to sin? Verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" We've been baptized into Christ, and it's the Spirit that does that. The Spirit sovereignly places us into union with Jesus, and therefore we're baptized into union with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. He goes on and adds in verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." He died, He was buried, He was raised. In Him you've died, you've been buried, you've been raised because of by virtue of our union with Christ. He is our federal head, our representative. What is true of Him positionally becomes true of us. He died, He buried, He's raised, He's exalted, we're in Him. And verse 6 clarifies what it means that we've died. Look at verse 6. He says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him." It's the old self, the old man that dies. At the moment of our conversion, the person we were prior to conversion dies, and we become new creatures in Christ. We're raised up to newness of life as new people. That is the great reality of our salvation. So back to Colossians chapter 2 now. With that context in mind, that's what it means that we've been buried with Him in baptism, in which we were also raised up with Him. It means that by virtue of union with Christ, you have died, you've been buried, you've been raised to new life. It symbolizes the great doctrine of regeneration, the great work of the new birth. Like circumcision, baptism also symbolizes the new birth. We've been born again. Think about it this way. In water baptism, what happens? We go down into the water, death, burial. We come up out of the water, resurrection. That's why baptism is administered by immersion, because that's what it symbolizes. The only way to accurately depict that is immersion into the water and coming up out of the water. In our spirit baptism, we've died, we've been buried, we've been raised. That is what water baptism symbolizes. So in Christ, there is a spiritual resurrection. We celebrated Resurrection Sunday last Lord's Day, even though I didn't preach on it. But we still celebrate it. We do that every Lord's Day. And it's not just His resurrection that we celebrate. It's our resurrection. And not merely our physical resurrection to come, which will happen, right? We will be raised. His resurrection was the first fruits of those who were asleep. We're going to be resurrected. But we've already been resurrected. Jesus said, "A time is coming, and now is, in which the dead in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and live." The time coming is the future resurrection bodily. The time that is the spiritual resurrection that has already occurred. Those who hear the gospel are sovereignly summoned to believe it by grace, and they are made alive in Christ. So Paul's point here is this. The heretics are telling you that you need to be circumcised and you need to practice asceticism to overcome sin. That's how it works. Legalism and asceticism. Paul says no. You don't need that. You've already been circumcised when you were baptized by the Spirit into Christ, and He has freed you from sin's power. You don't need what the heretics are selling. You don't need what they offer. You don't need a spiritual guru to give you a to-do list on how you can overcome sin. Christ has liberated you from the power of sin, and in Him we have all that we need. Now, by the way, all of this is not to say that baptism is unnecessary, like circumcision is in verse 11. Circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. Baptism becomes the sign of the new covenant. Circumcision has passed away with the inauguration of the new covenant, but baptism still has an ongoing place in the life of the church. Our baptism symbolizes our salvation and our identification with Christ. We are one with Him. The problem occurs, however, when you try to take the ceremonial sign and turn it into the reality. That's where the problem occurs. The Jews did that with circumcision, didn't they? To a Jew, faith in Christ isn't enough. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to give adherence to the Mosaic Law. Faith isn't enough. They turned a rite that God had given them into the reality. And that's wrong. That's wrong. Paul wrote a whole book on that, the book of Galatians. But it's equally wrong to take the new covenant sign of baptism and turn that into a meritorious work by which we attain favor with God. Baptism, adding water baptism to salvation, is adding a human work to the gospel. It distorts the gospel, dilutes the gospel, and it leaves you with a false gospel, a damnable gospel. If you are trusting in any work of yours to save yourself, you are severed from Christ, obligated to keep the whole law, and fallen from grace. That's what Paul told the Galatians. And so adding any work to the gospel is unacceptable. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God saves us by His work, not our work, by the work of the Spirit, not the work of water. That's how salvation works. That's why in verse 12, Paul goes on to say that we are raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. The very same God who raised Christ up physically has raised us up spiritually. He's raised us up to newness of life. And it's the working of God. It's not our work. It's the working of God. He resurrects helpless sinners who have no ability to save themselves, granting them faith so that we can come to Him and believe in His gracious working on our behalf. That's how salvation works. It's not works, it's grace. It's not effort, it's faith. It's not water baptism or a ceremonial rite. It is the sovereign power of God. Paul further describes this spiritual resurrection in verse 13. There he writes this: "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him." You see, prior to our conversion, we're dead in sin. Dead in sin. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that we are alienated from the life of God, separated from Christ. We are unable to do anything pleasing to God, devoid of spiritual life, unable to come to Him, unable to love Him, unable to please Him. And if left in that condition, none of us would ever be saved. That's what it means. We're dead. We're uncircumcised in hearts before conversion, totally dominated by our sinful, unredeemed human flesh. But at conversion, something changes. God intervenes. God raises us up. He gives us new life. He changes our hearts and our affections so that we can respond to this gracious working of God by faith. That is how it works. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to trust in any ceremonial rite. We don't need to trust in any effort. We need to trust in Christ alone. The false religion that the heretics were propagating had nothing to offer the Colossians, and the false teachings and religions of the day have nothing to offer you or me. Why would we leave the fullness of Christ for the emptiness of false religion? That would be foolish. We have already been made alive in Christ. So we're complete in Christ, we're circumcised in Christ, and we're baptized in Christ. Well, let's consider this fourth statement that Paul makes, and that's in verse 13. After saying that He made you alive together with Him, he then adds, "having forgiven us all our transgressions." That is the glorious reality in salvation, that God forgives sinners in Christ. And if we just had an idea of how wretched and sinful we are, that would cause us to greatly rejoice. brothers and sisters, we're not good people that make mistakes, are we? We're not people who do bad things, but God knows our heart. That's not the way it works. We're born wretched sinners in rebellion against God. God haters who have hated the very God who gave us life. And God, in Christ, forgives us. What a wonderful reality. The words having forgiven translates the word kairizomai. And it's derived from the Greek word charis, for the usual word in the New Testament, translated grace. And the word can mean different things depending on the context. It could have the idea of giving someone something or showing kindness or favor to someone. But in light of the context, it means gracious forgiveness. That's what Paul's meaning here. In fact, the word's used that way in Luke 7:42, where Jesus gives this parable of two debtors who owed very much to their masters. And the text says that when they were unable to repay, that's you and me, by the way, when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Gracious forgiveness. That's what comes to us in the gospel. We have a debt that we cannot pay. It has gone over our heads. It demands our condemnation. But Christ forgives us. And God, in Christ, God forgives our sin. What does Paul say he forgives us of here? Our transgressions. What is a transgression? We don't talk that way. We don't tell our children, you've transgressed my rules. We don't say that. You broke my rules, we would say. But the word transgression, it just means to misstep or to deviate. It's used synonymously for the word sin in the New Testament. The word sin, verse John 3:4, John says sin is lawlessness. It's the breaking of God's holy law. And all of us have done that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have deviated from God's law. All of us have incurred an insurmountable debt. And thus all of us deserve judgment. But the good news is, in Christ, God doesn't hold that penalty against us. He forgives us. And notice the scope of this forgiveness. How many of our sins does God forgive? Just some of them?
All of them.
That's right. It's not just some of them, right? Not just past sins. Not just original sin, but he says, having forgiven us of all our transgressions. The word all, the word means the whole of every kind. It's exhaustive, comprehensive. God forgives every sin we've ever committed. Past, present, future, original sin, actual sin, sin in word, thought, or deed. God forgives them all in Christ. Paul Washer makes a good point. He said, imagine if I pulled up a projector one day and you all come to church and I played on that projector every sin you've ever committed. Every evil thought you've ever had. You would run out the door. So would I. I'd be right behind you. I might even beat you. Because our thoughts are so wretched. We've thought things that are so evil we wouldn't want anyone to know them. It's a good thing you don't have a psychic living in your house because it'd be bad, wouldn't it? You've done evil things. And what a glorious thought, friends, that Christ forgives it all. He knows all of it. He knows every evil deed, every evil thought. He knows that even when sometimes we're at church, our hearts aren't in it. Even our good deeds, even our best deeds have enough sin in them to make us worthy of eternal condemnation, and yet He forgives us in Christ. That's the wonderful reality of the gospel. But all of that brings us to a question. How can God do that? I mean, if you saw a judge with a criminal before him, and the criminal had committed heinous crimes, and the judge just acquitted him on the basis of mercy, you would say that's an evil judge. Good judges don't pardon criminals. They punish them. So how then can he, the just judge of all the earth, do that which is seemingly wicked? How can he do that which he himself says is an abomination? Proverbs 17. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination, God says. But that's what God does. Romans 4:5, He justifies the ungodly. How can God do that? Verse 14 is the answer. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. If God's going to forgive us, He has to deal with our sin. He can't sweep it under the rug. His justice demands punishment. His holiness must be appeased. His wrath must be satisfied. Propitiation must be made. The judge has to be satisfied. So God forgives us by canceling our debt out. That word for canceled out means to smear, to wipe away, to obliterate, to erase, to blot out. to totally remove. And it denotes the complete forgiveness that believers have in Christ. That God has erased our sin. That He's cast it as far as the east is to the west. It's gone. Totally removed. Again, I think I mentioned this last week, but if that poor Catholic woman last week, or when Jeremy and I were at the clinic several weeks ago, if she would have just known this truth, how freeing would it have been? She said, you know, I'm only complete in Christ until I mess up tomorrow. It doesn't work that way, brothers and sisters. In Christ, we have complete forgiveness. Complete salvation. Notice that this certificate of debt is what Paul calls it. That was a handwritten document, a legal note that was written by hand in the first century. And it would be signed by the debtor. It was a certificate of debt. You had been lent money. You owed money. It was an acknowledgement of indebtedness. We are in debt. All of us know it. Our consciences bear witness. We have a debt that we cannot pay. But God takes it away. Paul says it was hostile to us. It was against us. These are the words he uses. It called for our condemnation. The word decrees here, in verse 14, he says he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That word just refers to the law of God. We've broken the law, and that law demands our condemnation. God cancels out the death sentence. But how? That's the question. How? You see, the psalmist cried out in Psalm 51:1, "Be gracious to me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." Verse 9, he adds, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Peter told the Jews this when he preached the gospel to them in Acts 3:19. He said, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, blotted out, erased." But how? How can God just cancel out our debt? How can a judge do that? His justice demands punishment. What's the answer? Look at verse 14. He did all of this having nailed it to the cross. That's the answer. That's the answer, the solution to the great dilemma. Again, to quote Paul Washer, he said this. He said, "The great problem in theology and philosophy is this. If God is good, He can't forgive you." And that's true. God is good. He can't just overlook your sin. He actually told him that in the Old Testament. He's a just God who will not forgive your transgression. You can't serve the Lord your God, he told him. Because he will not forgive your sin. God will not overlook sin. He's not going to forgive it in the sense of just overlooking it. It doesn't work that way. Our parents may do that. I do that often with my kids. I probably should punish them more, right? We do that as parents. We let them get away with things. God is a good judge. Our judicial system here in Syracuse may be corrupt. Maybe criminals go free. No criminal will go free on the day of judgment. Sin must be punished, must be atoned. How does it happen? By the cross. Substitution. Imputation. That Jesus took our place. The wrath of God that we deserve fell upon Him. He bore our sin in His body on the tree. God took our guilt and legally imputed it to Christ's account, and He suffered in our stead. That's the good news. Was nailed to His cross. In the Roman Empire, when a criminal was executed, his crimes would be nailed at the top of the cross to indicate the crimes for which he was to die. But Jesus had no sins for which to die. Even Pontius Pilate could figure that out. That's why all he could have nailed to the cross of Jesus was King of the Jews. It's a weird reason to die for. But in God's eyes, in God's courtroom, it was our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions that was nailed to His cross, and He died for them. He took them away. That's why He cried out on the cross. What did He say? "It is finished." Tetelestai. Paid in full. The debt is gone. God forgives us and He's just in doing. Paul sums it up brilliantly in 2 Corinthians 5. He says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's the good news. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, God doesn't count your sins against you. Verse 21, he says this, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That's the great exchange. Our sin goes to Him. God treats Christ like He lived our life. His righteousness comes to us. God treats you like you're sinless and perfect in His sight. That's the good news of the gospel. You see, He died that we might live. He was condemned that we might be justified. He was cut off for a time that we might be brought into the presence of God and be reconciled to Him. That's a wonderful truth. I don't think we could sum it up any better than the hymnist. The hymnist wrote, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Can you sing that this morning, friend? That you've been forgiven in Christ. Is that the glorious truth that reigns in your mind and moves you to worship Him? To live your life for Him because He has purchased you to be a people for His own possession? Paul says you don't need what they got. The Gnostics, they can't offer you anything. The false teachers at Colossae, they can't offer you anything that will take away your sins. Your works won't do it. Your ceremonies won't do it. Your baptism won't do it. Your sincerity won't do it. Only Christ can take away your sin. And only those in Him by faith have experienced that wonderful reality. We are forgiven in Christ. So we're complete in Christ. We're circumcised in Christ. We're baptized in Christ. And we're forgiven in Christ. But Paul makes another statement, one more, in verse 15. And in this final statement, we see both a truth concerning Christ's identity as well as our identity in Him. Look at verse 15. Paul writes, "When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." So once again, we encounter these rulers and authorities. We saw them back in verse 10. Remember, verse 10, Christ is the head over all rule and authority. And we noted there that in light of some cross-references in the New Testament, Paul's probably talking about demons here, angelic beings, fallen angels. The very ones that the heretics were promoting the worship of. That Christ is Lord of them. Now verse 15 he says that He's conquered them. He's defeated them. Right? Remember the song, "Victory in Jesus"? Pick a good one, Ryan. That's what happens. Christ is victorious. He defeated them. The heretics were worshiping defeated foes instead of the One who defeated them. Notice how he describes this victory three ways. Three ways. First, he disarmed them. He disarmed them. The word, it's a rare Greek word. In fact, its first documented usage in history is right here in Colossians. It's the word apeduomai, and it means to strip off, to take off like clothes. It's used in chapter 3, verse 9, with reference to laying aside the old self. At salvation, that's what happens. We lay aside the old self, so the power of sin in the flesh is broken. In the same way, through the work of Christ on the cross, Jesus stripped Satan and his demonic host of their power and authority. He defeated them. He conquered them. More than that, Paul goes on to say, he made a public display of them. The word has the idea of exposing, or to make known publicly, to set forth as an example. Christ's death on the cross was a public demonstration of His vindication and His victory over the devil and his angels to thwart their purposes. Think about it. Sin and death and all of this is in the world. Why? It roots back into Satan's original rebellion and in the garden. He tempts Adam and Eve and plunges the world into sin and death. But on the cross, Christ conquered all of that. He defeated all of that. Then one more way he describes it. The end of the verse, end of verse 15. Not only did he make a public display of them, he did all of this having triumphed over them through him. That word triumph, very similar to the word publicly displayed. It just means to show forth publicly. It was used of a victory procession in the first century. A general would defeat the army, and the victorious general would come back in the streets of the city with his defeated foes walking behind him as a public sign of his victory and their humiliation. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus' death and resurrection defeated Satan, sin, and the grave, and his demonic host, and they have been publicly humiliated and defeated. The cross is the evidence of that. They are defeated foes. That doesn't mean, by the way, that Satan doesn't still tempt sinners. It doesn't mean that he doesn't still have activity in the world. Obviously he does. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, John says. Obviously he blinds the mind of unbelievers today. But for believers, we share in Christ's victory because though he can tempt us, he cannot defeat us. Sin and death and the grave is defeated. We can lose the battle at times as believers. We fall into sin and temptation. But because Christ rose, we're raised with him and we have victory with him. We'll never have to fear death or hell. Jesus defeated it. He rose. He conquered it. All of this, by the way, this cosmic war, if you will, it was first predicted in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, very, very glorious verse. It's what theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. If you think the gospel started in the New Testament, you need to read your Bible again, right? It began in the fall for man. That's when man first heard it. And it began in God's mind in eternity. God predetermined it in eternity. But in Genesis 3:15, we read that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. I mean, here's Adam and Eve. They should have died physically right there in the garden. What did God tell them? The day you eat off the tree, you shall surely what? Die. And they did, to be fair. They died spiritually. They became subject to physical death. But they were spared physically. They were able to live on. That was a grace from God. And not only are they going to live on, but Eve's going to have a seed. A seed's going to come from the woman. And that seed, his heel will be bruised. That's Jesus. His heel's going to be bruised, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent. When did that happen?
The cross.
The cross. His heel's bruised. It's a minor blow to Jesus on the cross, but it was a fatal blow delivered to the devil when he rose from the dead and defeated the grave. That's what Christ has accomplished. He is victorious. In John 12:31, Jesus described his own victory over Satan in this way. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's defeated, rendered powerless. That's what Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Satan rendered powerless, defeated. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. The devil has been conquered. And we share in that victory. Romans 8:37. Through all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The coronavirus can't send you to hell. It can't rob you of spiritual riches. Your physical sufferings can't do it. Disease can't do it. Financial turmoil can't do it. We are secure in him. We have victory in him. Paul told the Roman believers that God will soon crush Satan under your feet. In one sense, he's already been crushed, and now he's just bleeding to death, and we're waiting for him to bleed out. But soon that'll come to an end, and Satan will be fully crushed. For all of Christ's enemies will be laid under his feet permanently. We'll see a full expression of that in glory. In 1 John, the apostle wrote, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Then he says the same thing in chapter 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Christ has conquered sin, death, and Satan, and in him, by faith, we share in that victory. That's why we sing songs like that, right? It's not just something that sounds good and makes us feel good. It is a reality. Christ has overcome. So we should persevere in Christ because of who he is and because of who we are in him. He is the God-man. He is Lord of all. In him all believers are complete, lacking nothing. In him we've been circumcised, baptized, resurrected, born again to new life. In him we have complete, perfect, permanent forgiveness. And in him we share in his glorious victory. So brothers and sisters, this morning, as we navigate the crazy time our world is in, we can do it with joy, knowing that we share in our Lord's victory. And we ought to never forget who Christ is. Ought to never forget who you are. Never forget your identity, your position. And may all of that motivate us to continue in Christ, to hold fast to Him, to persevere in Him. May we echo the words of Peter when he said this. Jesus asked the disciples, John 6, many of the disciples had walked away after hearing His hard message. And Jesus said, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Peter said, "Lord, where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go, brothers and sisters? Christ and Christ alone has life. Christ and Christ alone can make you complete. Christ and Christ alone can save you." So may we continue in Him. Because Christ is sufficient, we are sufficient in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we have this victory in Christ, in Your Son. We're thankful that He has overcome the grave, that He has defeated sin, death, and the devil. That though we may be tempted, though we may fall into sin, though we may struggle, the eternal victory is secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. The accuser of our brethren has been cast down. He has no authority over us. Because You have freed us from the chains and the bondage and iniquity. You've set us free. And for that we're thankful. May we never forget our position in Christ. May we be overwhelmed by His glory and who He is and what He has accomplished. And may we hold fast to Him. And we know we'll do that, Lord, only because You hold us fast. And for that we're thankful. So thank You, Lord. For Your glory we pray these things. Amen.